All right, let me give a recap of the lesson that we covered last night at church, which finishes up this two-page handout that I gave a few weeks ago on the church and the kingdom. We ended up taking 3 weeks total, including this lesson, to look at this idea on how the kingdom of God is manifested in the church. The story we've been tracing is how God begins his kingdom universally in terms of creating the earth, installing Adam and Eve as his image bearers who will exercise dominion over the earth. And so God will show his reign in his kingdom through his image bearers. They rebel against him, and his kingdom, creation kingdom, is thrown into chaos, yet God immediately promises to reverse the curse that sin has introduced. And part of that salvation that he will bring is the intrusion of his kingdom into the kingdom of this world. So, beginning with Abraham, and then especially there with the formation of the nation of Israel, God promises to give dominion to his people. And to make Israel a kingdom of priests. As we studied a few weeks ago, they, through their disobedience, saw God's kingdom decline, and Israel and Judah were both taken into exile, and yet the prophets promised that one day God would act to restore his kingdom, and that one day the ultimate culmination of this kingdom would be his universal reign over his earth. So that's the story we're tracing, and the argument that we've made beginning last week is that Christ inaugurates, he begins this kingdom in his earthly ministry. Through his obedient life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension to the right hand of the Father, he has done the work that Adam should have done in obeying God, and so he has assumed dominion over the earth as the second Adam, the obedient one. And so God is now acting to fulfill the promises made in the Old Testament to Israel through Jesus and the church. So when Psalm 2 says, the Lord said to my Lord, excuse me, I'm quoting Psalm 110, but when Psalm 2 says that God has installed his anointed one on Mount Zion and that, the nations are to make peace with this son, there's God saying in the Old Testament that his son would one day rule over the nations of the earth. When Psalm 110 says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet," that's God promising his, again, his Lord, his master, Jehovah God, saying to the master that he will reign and he will do so until his enemies are made the footstool for his feet. My big contention is that that reign has already begun in the church, and we see it reflected in numerous scriptures, the ones we looked at last week. And let me give you a few here. These are, if you have that handout, these are the last ones on that sheet that are printed on the back of the second page. Colossians 1:13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. There's the contrast with the dominion of darkness and the kingdom of the Son. And the work of Christ is to rescue us from that dominion of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So while Satan's kingdom there is not said to be entirely eradicated yet, Christ is still victorious over it. So you can see how that ties in with verses like Matthew 16, "I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it," or the wheat and the tares, that the wheat is sown, and then at night the tares are sown, and when they both spring up together, the farmer, his assistants say to him, "Do you want us to pull up the tares?" And he says, "No, or you might destroy the wheat also. Let both grow together until the end, and then we'll separate them. The tares will be thrown into unquenchable fire, the wheat will be gathered into the barn." That's a parable on the kingdom. Not necessarily on mixed membership in the church. There's lost and saved people in the church. That's true. But the point of Matthew 13 is, look, the kingdom of God has truly begun. The wheat's been sown. And yet the presence of the wheat doesn't immediately eradicate the tares. They'll both remain together until the second coming. So the first coming of Christ inaugurates the kingdom, deals the decisive blow to Satan's kingdom, but then both kingdoms continue together until Christ comes again and finally eliminates Satan's kingdom and makes his kingdom the only remaining kingdom, the decisive manifestation of his kingdom in new heavens and new earth. So, and so that's just a common theme you'll see throughout the New Testament is these are the last days and the kingdom of God has begun, and yet these are also times of suffering and evil, and those two themes will continue until Christ is triumphant over them. Ephesians 1 refers to Christ as being raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Notice there the reference to the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ, resulting in him having sovereign universal authority. His enemies are placed under his feet. Again, echoes of Psalms 2 and 110. And he is then given as the sovereign Lord to the church, his body. And so King Jesus ruling from the right hand of God and given to the church, so exercising his rule through the church in order to bring about his kingdom. Revelation 1, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Notice that John there speaks of the believers as a kingdom and priests, and also calls himself a companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance. So again, present manifestation of the kingdom, it has truly begun, and yet there's also suffering and the need of endurance. But these verses bear reference or bear witness to the present reality of the kingdom of God. One more text, 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just read verses 20 through 26. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now let me just point out the framework of this passage and the main idea that Paul makes in these verses. Notice that, first of all, the words kingdom and reign were utilized. Paul set up the time frame of the first and second comings. And in the first coming of Christ, he, the first fruits, was raised bodily from the dead. Paul goes on to say in verse 23, then, that when he comes a second time, those who belong to him will rise as well. So there's that framework, Christ rising from the dead and his first coming, and then he will raise all of his people from the dead when he comes again. Now, then notice these two points that Paul makes. First, when he comes again, verse 24 says, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. So when Christ comes again, that is the end of his reign. He returns this authority to God the Father. Basically, the idea being there that King Jesus functioning as the second Adam, reigning at the right hand of God over his church and building God's kingdom, when he comes again, that work is complete. He will then destroy death, the last enemy. But then, so notice that the other idea there, then he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. If Christ is going to reign until he comes again and destroys the last enemy, that means then that he is presently reigning. Paul makes that point. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Christ is presently reigning, subduing his enemies under his feet. Again, a citation of Psalm 8:6 there. Psalm 110, not so distant echo, we might say, as well. So Christ is presently reigning, subduing his enemies. He's converting the Gentiles, as we saw there in the citation of Amos 9 and Acts 15. He's bringing them into his covenant people. And that is how he is exercising his authority over the nations. And he's going to do that until he comes again. And when he comes again, the very last enemy will be subdued. That is death. And then his reign will be complete. So you have the idea of a present reign of Christ now. He will come again in glory. He will raise the dead. There will be the final judgment. And then we will have the new heavens and the new earth, which, by the way, is when we see the full, unhindered reign of Christ, the kingdom of God manifested from shore to shore. So there's the evidence and the argument for the present manifestation of God's kingdom. Now, there's two passages I put on the sheet that deal with application. Because in the interim period, as we wait for Christ to come again, and as we look to him as our king and sovereign, what then are we to be doing? What's our job? What are we supposed to do in light of Christ's reign? Well, there's two things. One is that we are to evangelize the world. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, familiar passage, but listen to it in light of what we've said about Christ's reign. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Notice how Jesus starts by saying that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. So there's that idea of kingship, of reign, on account of his faithful obedience, even unto death. And because he is reigning, he therefore commands his church to go out and disciple the nations, to identify them through baptism with the triune God, and to catechize them, to teach them to obey the sovereign Lord. That calls to my mind Romans 1, verses 3 through 5, where it says that Jesus is the Son of David, and he has been declared the powerful Son of God through his resurrection from the dead, and now, therefore, calls the nations to the obedience of faith. The King Jesus, the ultimate seed of David, powerfully raised from the dead, calls the nations to obey the faith. And he says to his church, he will be with us then until the end of the age. That is, until he comes again. Until Christ comes again, our job is to call the nations to submit to King Jesus, to bring them into his kingdom by preaching the gospel, by calling them to repentance and faith. And it starts right here in Roebuck, and by God's grace goes out beyond. And then the second passage is Ephesians 4, which speaks of the church's job to edify the saints. Look at Ephesians 4, or listen to it beginning at verse 7. "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended, higher than all the heavens, in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." The verses after that go on to describe that fullness in more detail, such as God's people not being infants that are tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, but instead those who speak the truth in love in order to become that mature body. So here's the idea. Notice that verse 8 speaks of Christ's ascension. When he ascended on high, he took many gifts and gave captives to his people. Once again, kingdom language. Verses 8 and 9 expand on that, saying that The one who ascended is the one who first descended. That is, he came down into the lower earthly regions, which is a reference to his incarnation. The Son of God, think Philippians 2 there, being in the form of God, took the form of a servant, lived this obedient life, and has now been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He's been restored to the glory that he laid aside. And having ascended into heaven, he goes into heaven as a triumphant king, one who takes captives and then gives gifts to his people. So ascended King Jesus has the spoils of war, and he gives those spoils to his church, defined in verse 11 as these different offices: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. So King Jesus furnishes his church with gifts. Again, verse 10 says he fills the whole universe. We saw that in Ephesians 1. And yet the universal king is given to the church to be its head. This is the kingdom of God, where his reign is manifest. And one of the ways he manifests that reign is by giving these gifts, these different offices that can found, expand, establish, and edify the church. And they fulfill this office in order to equip God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. And as I already said, that unity is defined, and that maturity is defined, as doctrinal competence and speaking the truth in love. So both our knowledge and our obedience to the truth, shown especially in loving speech and edifying speech. So what is the other job of the church? To edify the church. That's why we take time to teach the Bible frequently, in order to build the body up in their knowledge and their obedience. That is how Christ manifests his reign. But then we also, as we saw there in Matthew, need to take then the good news beyond our four walls into our community and beyond, in order to evangelize the world and spread the kingdom of God with the confidence that we have the authority of the King behind us, before us, guaranteeing the success of the church's mission. And one of the ways we can then pray for our church is that we'll have wisdom to know how to do that, how to do community outreach, how to do community evangelism, how to do community service that provides opportunities for outreach as well as shows the mercy of God, how we can best equip our church. So praying for wisdom on how to do that, praying for the leaders of the church, and then also always being diligent to find our own role in that. What gifts has God given you and others to evangelize the world and edify the church? So, and we do it with, again, confidence. This is Jesus's kingdom, and he's promised to do this no matter what. So that's where we concluded, and then we'll continue looking at some of these other themes connected with the church next week. Thanks. Take care.